I'd like to open up your pew Bibles to page 920. We're going to read from Mark chapter 8. And read along in your pew Bible. No need to read out loud, but good to follow along. Mark chapter 8. We'll start at verse 27. If it helps, it's right in the middle of Mark. I don't know if that helps finding it. But. Verse 27. Let's read. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." "But what of you? What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Let's pray. God, open up from this text our understanding. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May we all understand a little bit more about you this morning by way of the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. These three messages about the cross won't be easy. They won't be easy. They weren't easy to write. And they might not be easy to listen to. Following these three messages in the summer, we're going to do a series called Rhythms. And that series, Rhythms, will address 7 or 8 different aspects of the Christian life and the Christian walk that we need to, as Christians, be attentive to on the day-to-day. And I'm excited to get there. I'm excited to get to that Rhythms series. But this is the season past Easter, which is about 40 days past Easter, is what day? Pentecost. So on May 20th, we're going to conclude this series on the day of Pentecost. We're going to go out to the, it's not a lounge, courtyard cross, and we're going to celebrate the cross as an expression of Pentecost and an expression of Easter. The scripture I read during pastoral prayer was Peter's, essentially, his best sermon in the book of Acts. Really, his first ones were okay, but that one was, he nailed it on the head, didn't he? The disciples in the days following Pentecost had to sit and think about what had just happened. And that's what we're doing here with the cross these next 3 weeks. We are sitting, we are wondering, what in the world just happened with Jesus? One day he was there, walking around, teaching, preaching, healing. Suddenly he's on a cross. Last week, someone who's been called one of the most important American theologians of the 20th century of our time died. His name was James Cone. He wrote a book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And when I heard that he had died, I went back and I started reading things that I had read before. And I started listening to things that he had been saying. He wrote The Cross and the Lynching Tree to be able to connect the reality of the 4,400 or more African Americans who were lynched in the time period following the Civil War in America. Many of the lynchings were done by civilians. Many of them were church people. Cone was instrumental in providing and adding to the theological and social reasons for the civil rights movement. One of his most influential authors was Martin Luther King Jr., James Baldwin, and others. He writes this at the beginning of his book. He starts with the verse we read earlier from Acts 10:39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The very first words of his book. And then he gives an eyewitness account of a lynching that happened in 1915. And I'll read it for you now. And again, I said this wasn't an easy sermon. Hundreds of Kodaks clicked all morning at the scene of the lynching. People in automobiles and carriages came from miles around to view the corpse dangling from the end of a rope. Picture cards, photographers installed a portable printing plant at the bridge and reaped a harvest in selling the postcard showing the photograph of a lynched Negro. Women and children were there by the score. At a number of country schools, the day's routine was delayed until boy and girl pupils could get back from viewing the lynched man. On the lynching of Thomas Brooks in Fayette County, Tennessee. Having lived in Tennessee for 12 years, this history is somewhat tangible to me in a way that it wouldn't be otherwise. But in the writing of the book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, the question Cone had was, how could white Christians who said they believed Jesus died on the cross to save them then turn around and put blacks on crosses and crucify them just as the Romans had done to Jesus? And his other question was, how could black Christians continue to live, thrive, and survive in the midst of such terror? Whites even did lynchings on church grounds. After church, it became a public spectacle. How could they do it? When I say this week's message is of the plan and paradox of the cross, that's what I'm talking about. Whites use faith to terrorize black people. And the reversal was that blacks use faith in the reality of the cross to thrive, to survive, to go on having children, to have church, to live in a nation that wasn't their own. And we'll return to this reality at the end. We want to look at Peter's experience of the Christ. We want to look at Peter's experience of having to learn what it meant to have a crucified Christ. But I want to say this. The communication to humans about who God is displayed, is summed up, it's finalized, it's remembered, it's memorialized, it's accomplished, it's completed, it's summarized and witnessed to in the cross. The cross is the definitive revelation of God. The cross is the definitive revelation of God. And not only did communication happen on the cross, a plan was executed by God for us and all of humanity. So those of you who are seeking to find who God is today, look no further than the cross. Look no further than the cross. If you want to see God, the cross is the definitive revelation of God. And how could something like a cross display the glory of God in clear enough terms? Well, there's many interpretations of Jesus that we have available to us today. We have the healthy and wealthy, wise Jesus. We have the self-help Jesus. We have philosopher, teacher Jesus. We have the historical Jesus. We have the healer Jesus, and Jesus who wasn't God but became God in the minds of his followers. But the first Christians did not speak in this way. They would say, if your Jesus has no cross, you don't have God. If your Jesus is without a cross, you don't get God revealed in the flesh. You just get a human made up reality. Okay, a little lightheartedness. What would an Oreo be without the middle of the Oreo? It would be just a Rio, right? It would be no oh. Or what would a bicycle be without wheels? Other than just like really big egg beater or something, right? Or what would a couch be without cushions? A backache? I don't know. All right? These things are essential. The cross. Jesus without a cross is for the Christian trying to fathom living without breathing. This was God's plan. It was not plan B. See, God could have swooped down and made you and I believe. God could have showed up in such a way that and flipped our brains on and made us believe in God. But God made people in His image. God gave them a will, a brain, a heart. God gave them a choice. God did not want robots. He wanted people who could understand, who could love, who could think. Peter, whom you just heard in the scripture reading, the book of Acts makes very clear in Peter's speech and in the apostle's speech in chapter 22 of Acts, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So it was not God who carried out the deed, it was God who planned, knowing the hearts of human beings, that we had not yet learned what love was. Chapter 4, verse 28, they, those rulers in Jerusalem, did what your power and will, God, had decided beforehand should happen. Luke knew that the Pharisees would reject God's purpose. And one teacher of the law, Gamaliel, said, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, talking about the apostles. If their message is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. And women, we could include. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And the obvious answer is, to fight against Jesus in the cross, a crossless Jesus, is to fight against God. Paul said to the elders of Ephesus in chapter 12 of Acts, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." That message Paul proclaimed was Christ crucified. He said in Acts 13, quoting Habakkuk, "For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." This was a plan, but it was a paradox. This was a plan, but it was a paradox, and people did not understand. They didn't get it. The apostles did more than just tell people, too. Signs and miracles followed them. The work of the Holy Spirit was evident, tangible, even to the outsider. But the definitive revelation was that God emptied God's self, becoming nothing, like a slave, dying a death, not just dying a death, but a death on a cross. Jesus' plan was to die on a cross. It's unthinkable. It's offensive. It's a paradox. In our scripture reading for today, Jesus is at the very northernmost point of his ministry in Galilee. And Peter comes upon a revelation. Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you disciples, those of you who have been following me, who do you say that I am?" Peter steps boldly forward. And in this book of Mark, it's right at the center of the book. He says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone because of this." And Jesus makes one of three passion predictions, they're called. See, this was in the speech of Jesus leading up to that last third of the book of Mark, the last third of the book of Luke and of Matthew and of John, that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. Peter rebukes Jesus and tries to convince Jesus that what he's talking about is not the script, Jesus. No, that's not what you're supposed to do as the Messiah. So far, things Jesus was doing was healing, preaching, convening great crowds, feedings, miracles. That's all good Messiah stuff, Jesus. But this thing about going to Jerusalem, stop. And I imagine if I was a movie director, I would put Jerusalem to the south and I would make Jesus run out ahead of the group and say, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. I'm going to Jerusalem. Follow me." He says, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but but the things of men. A crossless Jesus is the things of men that Jesus can't allow Peter the final word on. Jesus' plan, this is point number three, was a scandal and a paradox. The plan originated with Jesus, not with the disciples. Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Peter's reaction, of course, is to stop from enacting Jesus' reading of Scripture. But Peter was a Jew, and he knew the Scripture of Deuteronomy 21:23, that anything that hangs on a tree is cursed. Peter would not allow Jesus to be cursed. He would not allow it. And it was offensive to him. It didn't make sense to him. And Mark uses this word scandalized 8 times as a verb throughout his book. It's the notion of stumbling over things. Being scandalized is to stumble over something. People were scandalized by the fact that Jesus was just a carpenter from Nazareth. "Oh, you're Joseph and Mary's son," that's what they said. They were scandalized. They couldn't see what Jesus was doing as the work of God because he was just the humble son of a carpenter. Jesus says in Mark, "You will all become scandalized, become deserters." That's the word scandalized. "When I am brought into trial." Peter says, "No, I will not be scandalized, Jesus." Scandalized by what? A cross. He'll be scandalized by a cross, by a trial, by an execution of the worst kind, the most awful kind, the kind that not even the Romans would subject their own citizens to unless it was an extreme case. Peter, of course, later comes around. He turns around, and if you read 1 Peter 2 with this in mind, he says, "A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Who was the stone? Peter was supposed to be the stone. Now Peter has become a witness to the gospel and is now causing others to stumble through his testimony. It says they stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were also destined for. See, we weren't destined to unbelieve. We were destined to misunderstand the cross. God knew that by sending his son and dying on a cross, by showing such extravagant love, that we would stumble over it. That we wouldn't understand it. That the cross would be a messed up thing in our minds. We wouldn't be able to wrap our minds around it. So when we think about the lynching tree that James Cone and others have been putting back before us in terms of our own history as American citizens, the 4,400 former other slaves that endured that punishment, many for doing nothing, asking for a drink of water, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. In a recent talk, Cone said this, "In the early days of America, white Christians discovered the cross by way of the Bible." So they discovered the cross by way of the Bible. But black African Americans discovered the Bible by way of the cross, because they experienced the cross. This was a revolutionary thought in theology. And a revolutionary thought for many of us as we look back at our own history. And this didn't happen just in the South. In 1920, a mob of 10,000 people lynched African Americans in Duluth, Minnesota. The paradox that James Cone dealt with by unearthing this horrible history, someone else called America's original sin, was to enter into the paradox of the cross, the definitive revelation of who God is. And how did the slaves and former slaves survive that terror, he asked? How did they identify with the one who was also hung on a tree? See, this is unlocking for us the power of the cross. It's the black church that created gospel music, the blues, jazz, expressions of preaching and of expressions of pain and sorrow that nobody had ever quite seen before. It was so connected to the human spirit and the spirit of freedom in Christ. It became definitive of their church, of the church of God in Christ, of the people of African Americans who have been enslaved by our nation and by the people who held slavery over them. He said, The cross can heal and hurt. It can be empowering and liberating, but it can also be enslaving and oppressive. There is no one way in which the cross can be interpreted. I offer my reflections because I believe that the cross, placed alongside the lynching tree, can help us to see Jesus in America in a new light, and thereby empower people who claim to follow him to take a stand against white supremacy and every kind of injustice. That's the secret of the cross. That's the power and the paradox of the cross. That is the plan of God, to do justice, to walk humbly, to enact mercy in this world in a place that is so wrong. That which is used for evil is used to heal and strengthen. If you're going through suffering, you're not farther away from God. You're closer to God. You're closer to God. He endured a cross in order to show us that. God truly hung on a cross. Every curse can and will be broken. Every curse has been broken. And it's early Christians like Peter who suffered for the sake of good news didn't want to be crucified, so he was crucified upside down. We read Jesus' words following that episode with Peter. He explains a little bit more in Mark chapter 8, 34 to 38. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you won't know me. You won't have any idea of what I'm about. You won't know God. But see, the cross has been transformed into some kind of non-offensive ornament that hangs around our necks. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a form of cheap grace and an easy way to salvation that doesn't confront the power here. It's a symbol of the great Christian narrative of salvation, but has been detached often, too often. And we shouldn't do this either. Detached from the ongoing suffering and oppression of human beings. The crucified people of history, as Cone and others would call them. The crucified people of history. There must be something defective in our theology, in my theology, if I remain silent about it. We can lynch people by doing more than putting them on trees. We can put them in prison systems where they'll never escape. We can give them poor education, poor opportunities. We can make sure that they can't buy property in certain parts of the city, which happened in 1910. There were 17 black families living in Lake Harriet. But by 1940, there were none because racial covenants had disallowed people from selling homes to black people. This group that they researched all the deeds in Minneapolis and Hennepin County, they found 15,000 deeds. 15,000 deeds with this kind of racial language in it. Still existing today. Now, it's not enacted, it's illegal, but the language is still there. It's part of our history, it's part of our past. Paul said, I forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. The cross is the plan and the paradox of the Christian life. It's the plan and the paradox of the Christian life. We are to take up our crosses. It's the shape of our lives as we seek community with others, as we attempt to live in harmony and peace with one another. In our suffering, in our sickness, in our pain, we find not distance from God, but solidarity, peace, and hope. The plan in the cross is not to draw, is actually to draw us nearer to the cross, such that we bear a cross for others. This shouldn't drive us farther from God. It drives us right into God's heart. Right into God's heart. And there, in that suffering, in that intentional offering of our bodies as living sacrifices, in that offering of taking up our cross, we, for the joy set before us, as Jesus did, set before him the joy that was endured at the cross, that joy was you and me, that joy was a redeemed people, that joy was a new creation, you and me, in community, with peace, love, joy, forever. It's not utopia. It's real. It happened at the cross. It means that we can't know and experience God without coming to the foot of the cross ourselves. Every day. Me and a friend of the band carried the cross from out there up here this morning. It's heavy. It's heavy. It was difficult. It was awkward. It was cumbersome. We were trying to get it through that door, and we nearly hit the wall and broke windows. I said, Dowdy, we're carrying the cross. It's heavy. This is Christianity. This is church. This is who the church is, a bunch of people carrying our crosses. And as we reflect post-Easter and towards Pentecost, how will we see ourselves? How will we see Elam Church? How do we see this community? How do we see our world other than through the eyes and the lens of the cross? The cross gives us vision. It gives us purpose. It gives us power. It gives us a plan, but it's a paradox. Next week, we'll look at another P word, propitiation. What does the cross accomplish in terms of salvation? And it's propitiation in place. What place do we now have with God because of the cross? So a lot of P words. Peter, power, purpose. And this week, it's the plan and paradox of God. Let me finish by reading Jesus' words. This is verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up her cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for man or woman to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Let us pray. God, help us to be the kind of people that you are proud of as we share your message of good news with the world. I feel a sense of burden and conviction in my spirit because of the work of James Cone and others who have put this history before us and shown us its comparison in the ugliness of the cross, that we are not to be just non-racist, but anti-racist. Lord, make us an anti-racist church. Make us a church that just cannot stand or put up with that kind of language, Lord. Help us to be welcoming. Help us to pick up our cross and do what's necessary to learn and to love our neighbor, even though they may be different from us. Help us to pick up our cross and loving one another. Help us to realize, too, that if we suffer through something, Lord, that we actually are drawing nearer to you, not farther away. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself. Help us to understand what that revelation means in light of the cross, that you took up the cross. We thank you for that revelation of extreme and incredible love. In your name we pray. Amen.